I know that there's represented in this room people who have suffered great loss. And let me tell you, I cannot tell you about great suffering in my life. Because frankly, sometimes as I studied this book, it was a little scary because I think, well, Lord, are you preparing me? It's good to be prepared. So if you're someone that I think, well, somebody can't really share on suffering unless they've suffered. I don't know that anyone in this room could claim that they've suffered like Job suffered in this moment, losing everything. And frankly, as we study this, one of the purposes of studying these kinds of things from God's Word is to prepare us for what He might bring into our life. And so I, as I'm sure most of you, can only imagine what this was like for this man and his wife. At this point, everything Job lost, his wife lost as well. Sometimes people get really hard on Job's wife. She experienced all the suffering that he did up to this point. Here's Job's response. Satan says, okay, Job will stand up and curse God. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. Let that sink in. He lost everything. He humiliated himself. In that culture, this man, I'm sure, had a royal beard. And he took shears and he shaved himself. And he fell down, he prostrated himself, and he worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Let me point out this, nor did he blame God, what that means. A lot of times we use that word blaming, just meaning, well, you know, he did it. Well, Job is saying that God did it, and that's not what's being described here. Job didn't say anything about, so, you know, the Lord blessed and Satan took away and the Lord allowed this in my life. He said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. And at every point throughout the book, Job never even mentions, whether or not he realizes it or not, Satan's involvement whatsoever. He recognizes all of these things happening to him are from the Lord's hand. And we'll read in just a moment, God says the same thing. Sometimes we feel that we've got to sort of protect God's reputation. We've got to get his character off the hook, because this, surely, God couldn't be doing this, a la Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, blah, 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 blah. All they did was kept talking with that motivation in mind. I want to get God off the hook, because surely this couldn't happen to somebody who was righteous. God would never do that. Yes, God did do this. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. And when it says here he did not blame God, what is meant there is he did not accuse God of wrongdoing. Chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Apparently, this is a regular event in heaven. The angels report. Now, you know, we're seeing this simple little incident with God and Satan in the conversation. I would imagine there's a whole lot of instructions and things going on. You know, we talk about God's guardian angels over us and God's protection through angelic beings and all kinds of stuff. Well, we're getting a picture into heaven and this kind of dynamic really is taking place. Amazing. We really don't get this kind of information from any other book in the Bible. We really get some glimpses into what goes on in heaven. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Oh, man. He said the exact same thing as he said the first time. Satan said, "Yeah, but if I do this, you know, he'll curse you to his face." So God just says the exact same thing. Nothing has changed, even though the devil had done all of those things to Job. Oh, boy, that had to have gotten him. But God says a little bit more. "And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him." So God is saying that Satan incited him against Job. God is taking the blame. "You incited me against him to ruin him without cause." We don't often think of God's dealings this way, do we? That he would do something like this without cause. There's always a cause. You know, I did something mean to my neighbor, and boom, I get a flat. You know, or, you know, a lot of times, you know, we can tell when some sinful behavior on our part immediately gets the fruit of that sin. But let's not be scratching our heads and wondering, brothers and sisters, when tragedy comes into our life. Well, let's see, what was it? You know, what did I do? That may not be the dynamic going on at all. God says that Satan incited him to ruin Job without cause. "And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse thee to thy face.' So the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he's in your power. Only spare his life.'" No one ever dies. No one ever dies. An unborn baby, a 103-year-old saintly woman like my grandmother. No one ever dies without the Lord saying, "Okay, it's time." And so, look what Satan now does. Verse 7, "Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes." Now, what is this ash heap? And what's a potsherd? It's the garbage dump of the town. It's the garbage dump of his camp. They would burn things, you know, and they'd put the ashes out there, and when a pot would break, you know, it's junk, they'd just throw it on the heap. And so he is literally sitting on the garbage heap, and there's broken pieces of pottery there, and he's using it to scrape himself with a shaven head in utter agony, both physically and in his heart. "And his wife came to the end of her rope." Verse 9, "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?'" You know what? That's the same root word as the adversary, the devil, Satan. It's almost like saying, shall we accept good and not the devil from God? "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." What's going on with Job's wife? This isn't a, I don't know, it's almost impossible, I think, I don't know, for husband and wife not to pick up offense for one another. I mean, you know, we're just so tied together, and so much of us are in you know, our spouse. But here, you know, Job's wife is looking on and seeing the pain, and you just know that there were times when she wished that she could have, you know, borne some of the pain for him, and she can't do anything. And finally, she's recommending that Job just, you know, get out of his misery, just curse God and die. She's, in other words, she's telling him to commit suicide. But Job, when he responds to her, notice he speaks to her from the sense that she is not talking like she normally talks. She's out of character. He says, "You speak as one of the foolish women." Wife, you're not one of those foolish women. You're not. You don't normally talk that way. Because I think I mentioned last night, there is no way that Job could have had the position being described as the greatest man of the East without a great woman, without a wise, wonderful wife. And so, Job has lost everything, and he even has a wife who is recommending that he commit suicide. And now along come his friends. Verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. They came with good motivation, good friends. And when they lifted up their eyes at a distance, they did not recognize him. When they saw him sitting on the garbage pile, they didn't even know that was Job from a distance. And they come closer and closer, and you can imagine as they... That's Job? And they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe. Notice there's nothing about them shaving their heads. I mean, that, in that culture, was an incredible, you know, act of humiliation. So they tore their robes and they put ashes on themselves. They threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Verse 13, then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. Now, we can't be certain, but scholars think that probably that 7 day and seven night period was the typical mourning period. So, this is what happens to Job. And what then begins in chapter 3 is a whole different style of literature. It turns into poetry, and we have all of these speeches. Job, Eliphaz answers. And there are all these rounds of speeches, all in poetry, until we get to chapter 38, which we've already read a portion of tonight. And with that in mind now, let's once again consider the words of God to Job. Look what Job has experienced. You know, we might say, be really careful, be reverent here, but we might say, you know, how about a little pity? How about a little kindness? How about a little love, a little understanding, some compassion? And God comes to Job in the storm. That's been the main instrument of taking everything that he had. And he says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without wisdom?" And he virtually crushes him with his words. "Job, what are you saying? More importantly, who are you talking to?" And how does God display his awesome might? How does Job respond? We read at the very end of the book when God declares his power by describing what he did in creation day by day. Starting in Job chapter 38, Job responds by humbling himself under the mighty hand of God, trusting him to exalt him at the proper time. He said, "I repent in dust and ashes." You see, God knew that what Job needed was to be reminded who God is. Job, that's what your confidence is in. Your confidence is in me. I am almighty, all-knowing. That's where your confidence resides. Don't get off the track and start thinking that, well, if you had a chance, you'd come up and tell me a thing or two. Now, when we think of the response of Job, he humbled himself and he repented, even in the context of the suffering that he experienced for no cause. I'd ask you tonight, how have you responded? How do we think we might respond when the storm is brought into our life by our Creator? What will the storm be in your life? We don't know. What storms have come into your life and how have we responded? I hope that we can all say, within some measure of comparison, we responded like Job. Because he was here and he was there as he just agonized and went through the confusion, the lack of understanding of how all this could be and the pain in his heart and in his body. But how does the unbeliever respond when God brings tragedy into their life? They humble themselves before God and say, you know best. I don't like it, but you're God and I submit to your power and to your goodness. No. They say, forget this. If this is the way this God is going to be, I'll go get one I like. I'll make my own. Don't they? What is that? It's idolatry. It's making your own God, one that'll play by your rules. The thing is, those other idols aren't really gods. They can't create anything. In fact, you created them. Maybe you chiseled it out of a rock or whittled a piece of wood. You know how Isaiah makes fun of that kind of stuff? Well, we're a lot more sophisticated now, though. We've got philosophies that we worship that'll give us all that we want. That'll give us the fame or the success or the money or the self-esteem or whatever it is that we want to live for that we don't want God to touch. And that's what my God will give me. We're not so foolish to make a little idol out of sticks or stones. The worldling responds by saying, forget you. I'll go my own way. And the world looks at someone like you or I, or Job, that would respond this way to Almighty God, and they go, you are an idiot. You are a doormat. You are a sheep. You know, come on. Who are you? Oh, isn't that the way the world responds? And they say you're a fool for not responding the same way? The fact of the matter is, brothers and sisters, He is God. And I'm not. And there's nothing that's going to change that. Not my bravado, not my intellect, not my money, not my length of days. Nothing is going to change that. And someday, when I stand before God, you know what? The angels, these fantastic beings that God spoke into existence and created, they stand there and they report silently. That's what every single human being will do someday. That is going to happen. And the bravado will be over. And the bragging. And the sense that, well, now's my chance. Imagine the moment when we stand before the Almighty. In my life, I think of the struggles that I had in coming to the place where I covenanted with God that I would submit to His Word. Now, I'm not saying I am successful, you know, moment by moment, every day of the week and all that. But my covenant with God is I want more than anything, and I ask for your help to submit to your word in every is the greatest demonstration that I have a regenerate heart that I can think of. What a blessing if you've got a heart like that. That you really do, in your heart of hearts, want to submit to that God and humble yourself before Him and acknowledge He's God and I'm not. We've got a whole lot more to relate to God about, don't we? And not only that, but He... Son, you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Oh, I long. I long to hear the word someday, well done. In a moment of terror when we think, I'm gonna stand before or bow before or whatever it's gonna be, before this one, this awesome, terrible storm, and He's gonna turn around and turn it from to stand blameless with great joy. You're clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Enter your reward. And it's this same fantastic, great God that we'll be worshiping, who has a body, who I truly believe in my heart of hearts, I'm going to be able to take a walk with in a garden just like Adam and Eve did. You know, it's not real complicated why God saved us. Leaders especially. God did not save us to serve Him. Oh, that's such an important part of our relationship with Him. But He didn't save us to serve Him. He's got myriads of angels that can do anything that He wants. He saved us to have a relationship with Him. I look at Adam and Eve before they sinned. And what was God doing with Adam and Eve? Walking in the garden. And I am fully convinced that I'm going to have a chance to do that in heaven too. With Jesus. Imagine it. Who it is that we'll be hand in hand with. Oh, our relationship with Him is so deep and so wide. I hope that tonight, every single person that has understanding in this room can look in your heart and go, yeah. I might even right now know that I'm struggling. And I know what that's like because I went through a period of time in my life like that. But even then, down, down deep inside, I knew that what I really wanted was God. I didn't want to be God. I wanted God. I wanted to know Him. And be the kind of son that would make Him proud. Job responded that way to God. And he responded that way when God declared His majesty, His power, His might in creation. This is why as most of you know, I have a ministry that really focuses on creation. I think it's important to know God as the Creator. And there is a philosophy in our world called evolution that takes that crucial, foundational character of God and cuts His legs right out from under Him. Last night I mentioned, do you think first impressions are important? God introduces Himself as the Creator. God introduces Himself as a miracle worker. Because in our scientific discoveries, we have discovered the first law of thermodynamics, it's called. That is, that there's a set amount of matter and energy in the universe, and you can't add to it or take away from it. Now, there's some exchange between matter turning into energy and energy turning into matter, and there's some exchange, but there is a set amount of matter energy in the universe, according to this first law, and there's absolutely nothing. It's not called the first law for nothing. Guess what? There's a person named Yahweh, Elohim, Shaddai, that invented that law. And he did so by initially breaking it. By calling into existence matter and energy out of absolutely nothing. Just created it. Boom. There it is. Try that. That's a miracle. It's what we call supernatural. It's outside of the laws of nature. The laws of nature obey the first law and the second law and laws of gravity and all of those things. They have to. They're just little inanimate things and God's ordained them to work a certain way. And in science, all we do is try and work with those laws and try to apply them very carefully, repetitiously, in such a way that we can begin to sort of figure out how things work. And what you've got to be able to do in the laboratory is repeat this marvelous result that, wow, it worked. Well, fine. Make it work 6 times, and then I'll believe you. I can't tell you how many times in my research. Some of the experiments that I did in my research literally took 6 weeks. Now, it's not like I worked on one experiment the whole 6 weeks. But from the beginning of preparation and so forth to the end would be about a 6-week period. And I'm not exaggerating. 5 out of 6 times it wouldn't work. That's why I spent 6 years in graduate school. And I don't think it was because I was a dummy or had fumbly hands. I mean, this was standard procedure for the kind of work that I was in. And I can't tell you how many times I would have loved to have just gone, well, you know, let's do a miracle here, you know, and get the thing to work. Well, you see, you can't do that in science. And so this is why. Hear me out here. We got to cut the scientists some slack when they talk about, well, miracles and that kind of stuff. You know, that's outside the realm of science. That's religion, they'll call it, you know, and there has no place in science. Well, in the way you do science, that's exactly right. You can't just call on a miracle here and do it. And so by definition, what scientists tend to do is say there can be no such thing as miracles. There can be no such thing as supernatural because after all, we can't deal with that. But there's a problem with that mentality. You see, if there really is such a thing as a supernatural realm, if there really is a God who does actions outside of the laws that he ordained, and in fact, he did miracles when he spoke matter and energy into existence and said, let the earth spring forth, and the atoms arranged themselves and made the DNA and all those things that are so complex for living organisms to function. If that's what God really did, scientists are, by definition, placing themselves outside the realm of dealing with reality. That is a really bad position to be in if you're a scientist. Well, I can't deal with reality. And unfortunately, that really is the situation that the broad spectrum of secular science finds themselves in. And a creationist, or just, you know, a person who believes simply the Word of God and the miracles presented there, find it so frustrating to deal with that kind of mentality. But understand where they're coming from. What they've got to come to grips with is that there is a God who does miracles. Now, down, deep inside, they've probably suppressed it for maybe a long time, but down deep inside, it is evident to everyone that there is a God and He's eternal. He's majestic. But if you say, forget that, I'm not going to deal with a God who punishes, who tells me what to do, well, they've got to devise some way of explaining where everything came from. And let's not fool ourselves, they're not stupid. They're the brilliant minds of the world. They're just worldlings. And I would suggest that the contradictions they have to deal with in their theory are much more serious than the kinds of problems that a creationist has. And believe me, creationists have plenty of problems in trying to explain the text with observation. And you know, sometimes there's a tendency to
be so afraid of bringing miracle into it, or we come up with some pretty ridiculous naturalistic explanations. And then other times, at the other extreme, there'll be people that just, well, they have a little problem, I don't quite understand that. Well, no, God just did the miracle then. So it's a difficult thing. And God doesn't tell us all that He did. But He does tell us a little bit about what He did. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Angels are already there. The spirit realm has been created. And now God is going to do a new thing. And He's going to create what we call nature. Matter and energy. And verse 1 simply describes the whole chapter 1, really. But in particular, you know, it says, He created the earth, the substance of the earth. But that's all Genesis 1 tells us about the creation of the substance. Might we say the creation of matter. This stuff. But we've read that Job does give us a little bit more. God's words in the book of Job tell us a little bit more about what He was doing. So let's just consider this again, and we'll conclude with these considerations of the creation of matter, the creation of the earth here on day one. And then what we'll do in the next couple of nights is, it's not that we're going to leave Job, but we're going to be considering as Job chapter 38, 39, 40, 41, basically God takes Job through the creation days and events. We're going to just consider what God did. What, as we understand from the science that we have had the privilege of learning from, see just what it was God was doing. As much as we can understand it. When God comes and speaks to Job, He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" He goes on to say, "Who set its measurements since you know, or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone?" You know, I don't get the sense that God just sort of went poof and hoped that the earth would, by gravity, sort of suck in and be the earth. He had a plan. Don't you see a plan here? Now, I don't think that God had a string, you know, to make sure that it was straight. But He is using terminology that I think expresses design. That's a big thing in creation and evolution, but, you know, design. Intelligent design. That's just a phrase that a lot of people use because if you start talking about God, then you're out of up, can't have that. So, intelligent design. I see design here. God stretches a line. He's got a foundation. He's got things against the foundation. He's got this cornerstone. Almost. I don't know. And it's difficult. It's impossible not to read things into it when you already have some stuff in the back of your mind. But I almost sense of layers here. You've got the bottom part, the foundation, and what were the bases sunk on the foundation? Layers. Is the earth, is it structured in layers? Absolutely, it's structured in layers. It's got a core that we think is sort of a molten, semi-molten iron nickel ball that moves, that spins. Now, nobody's ever been able to drill down to the center of the earth and pull out some iron nickel stuff down there. But the reason that we think that essentially is because there's an electrical field, and from that electrical field, there is a magnetic field that is generated by some dynamo down in the center of the earth. Big deal. Guess what? It is a big deal. Because that magnetic field protects this earth from radiation that if our magnetic field was stripped away, none of us would survive the night. Radiation from space would just fry us in a minute. But you've seen iron filings and how a magnet pushes the iron filings away in those little curves. Our magnetic field does this very same thing to cosmic radiation. And it pushes that damaging radiation away from the earth. And the earth is protected by that core. Oh, but there's a lot more than the core. Then there's this mantle, this gigantic basaltic, well, it's called olivine, not basalt, that's up higher. These gigantic stones, might say, that sit on that core. And then on top of the mantle are the tectonic plates. And those plates are much less dense than the mantle, and they literally float, and they can move.
as from down deep in the mantle, that molten rock moves out like this, and the continents just float. Now, right now, they're floating very, very, very slowly. They're moving very, very slowly. But that doesn't mean that they've always floated slowly like that. And when we get to the flood, maybe even when we get to day three and talk about the continents or continents that God created, we'll talk a little bit more about the movement. God had a design. Evolutionary theory says that basically what you've got to have is matter and gravity, and it sort of sucks everything in, and the pressures produce your heavy elements, and with no design whatsoever, it just can happen. I want to look at one more thing. First Samuel, chapter 2. Verse 8. This is the prayer of Hannah. I had a question once. Somebody asked me why I interpret the pillars of heaven. We'll get to that in Job chapter 26. Why do I interpret the pillars of heaven to be referring to angels? And it just seemed obvious to me, so I did some study. So in the process of doing this study, I studied out this word pillar, the English word and the Hebrew word for it. And every single place in the Old Testament, pillar is translating the same Hebrew word, and it can be used in a lot of different ways. There can be the pillars of the community. There's a place where it talks about these guys in Egypt that were the nobles and so forth, and it's called them pillars. Then there's the pillars of heaven, and I think that's referring to angelic beings sometimes. There's the pillars of the earth. The pillars in the temple all use the same word. So you got to, by context, the only way you're going to really know what's being said there, like any other word. It's always context. And then I discovered this one place where the word pillars wasn't translating the standard word. It was something completely different, and it only occurred in a couple other places, its root, and a couple other places in the Bible. Read it here. Verse 8, he raises the poor from the dust, he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. So here Hannah is talking about the great people, the big shots that run everything. And of course, she's praising God because she is just this lowly woman has been blessed by God with this baby. Now look what she says in the rest of verse 8. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. Well, in the context, I would think, so, you know, she's referring to how the pillars of the community, the big shot people, are the people that the Lord has used to establish communities, you know, and civilizations and all that. And if we didn't have a different word there, Hebrew word for pillars, I don't think there's any other way that we would interpret that. But this is a different word. It's completely different. In fact, the sense of this word, translated pillars, has as its meaning a molten metal support. Another place where the root word of this particular word is used, in the book of Job, he's talking about smelting copper out of the rocks. So here, the Holy Spirit inspires Hannah to use this bizarre word about how the earth is the Lord's, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. And literally, she's saying, the metal molten support of the earth is the Lord's, and that's how he built the world. And I think the context is that God is not wanting us to understand that God is saying he's talking about people right here. He's saying, yep, he raises the needy, he debases the great, he creates the earth, he put it together. And how in the world could a Hannah known that the earth had a molten metal core? Well, the Holy Spirit inspired her to use that amazing word there, just there. God knows what he's doing. He's revealed these amazing little tidbits of information in his word.
that now, because of our great, you know, technologies and everything, we've discovered these things. But how could Hannah have known that? How could Job have known the things that he knew? Well, the Maker revealed these things. And why? Well, to impress Job. Does it impress you? Not me. Does God's Word and stuff that's there, does it impress you? I hope it does. Because I know for me, it was that kind of dynamic in my life, especially early on when I was really struggling with evolution and creation, that I began to learn some of these things and I began to get impressed, and it drove me to study more and more and more. And I will tell you that the more you study, the more you learn about God, the better and more magnificent you realize He is. And that's what we should be about, brothers and sisters, knowing God more and more. And so there in those first few sentences, as God speaks to Job, He tells him about how there on that first day He created the earth. And He goes on to tell him some more things. And of course, Genesis chapter 1 has a lot to say yet about even the events of day 1. And we'll consider some of those things tomorrow night, Lord willing. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our great God, Creator, Almighty God, we are in Your presence, and sometimes I think that if we have some thoughts about You, it'd be appropriate just to be silent.